Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts in the New Testament. Acts chapter 18. Concluding our 5-week look at the topic of marriage today. And so we come to the book of Acts. And we'll be in Acts most of the day, and then toward the end, I'll have you turn to Romans chapter 16. So if you want to put a piece of paper in there or something, that's fine. We'll go there a little bit later. But at the beginning, we're going to be in the book of Acts. When you're teaching something, or when you're trying to learn something, a good illustration is like money in the bank. A good example is key to grasping the new concept. A good illustration or example is key to communicating it to other people, and a good illustration is really key to grasping new material. A picture really is worth 1,000 words. And that's true when it comes to learning the concept of marriage as well. Whether you're married or whether you're single, we've all seen good and bad examples, good and bad illustrations of marriage. Church history is full of examples of marriage. Many of them bad, but some of them good. We think about the Billy and Ruth Grahams of our day. We think about the Jonathan and Sarah Edwardses of the Puritan era. We think about the Martin and Catherine Luthers of the Reformation period. God has been using marriages like these to not only instruct other Christian marriages, but to push the gospel forward all throughout the history of the church. These marriages that I just mentioned, Billy Graham and Ruth Graham and the Edwardses and the Luthers, these weren't perfect marriages. Far from it. And there were no doubt specific times and seasons and situations within those marriages where these men or their wives could have made a deeper, more profound gospel impact had they been single and free from marital and family responsibilities. But I don't think that Billy or Jonathan or Martin would ever say that their marriage was anything but a boon, an encouragement, a strengthening to their ministries. It's by God's grace that we have marriages like these and many others, many that you know of, many that I know of, to look to encourage us in our own marriages. The Bible, of course, contains lots of examples of marriage. And if you're familiar at all with the Bible, you may have wondered, as I have, well, if marriage is so important, why didn't God give us more good examples of marriage in the Bible? Why did He give us so many bad examples of marriage? I've come to the conclusion that it is actually to our great benefit that most of the marriages in the Bible fall on the not so good to really bad end of the marriage spectrum. And the reason why I think that's beneficial to us is because if all the marriages in the Bible were on the good to great end of the spectrum, you and I would absolutely despair in our marriages, wouldn't we? In our far from perfect marriages, living day to day. We'd despair. We'd look at these high and perfect examples of marriage and we would just give up. We'd want to throw in the towel. But God is wise. He's the all-wise God. And He knows that we need to see lots of imperfect marriages. One of the very comforting things about reading and studying the Bible is knowing that if God's great love and His great grace is great enough to redeem a doubting Thomas or even a denying Peter, then it's great enough to redeem even me. When it comes to marriage, it's great to know, it's comforting to know that if God's power can redeem an Adam and Eve, or a Jacob and Leah, or even a David and Bathsheba, then His power is certainly strong enough to redeem our marriages as well for His glory. Biblical examples of bad marriage are plentiful, and therefore so are the lessons of how not to do marriage. Who not to marry in the first place. What to avoid once you are married. How not to poison a marriage with anger. How not to poison a marriage and destroy it with distrust. And on and on and on the list of lessons goes. But the Bible does contain some good examples of marriage, and I want to look at one of them today. It's in the New Testament. It's a marriage mentioned several times in the New Testament. The marriage of a woman named Priscilla to a man named Aquila. We're going to look today at four passages of Scripture where this couple is named, and then we're going to, as we look at those texts, identify a key characteristic, a key principle of gospel marriage. And so, we turn to our first text. Acts 18, verses 1 to 4. Luke says this, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." Now this passage doesn't prove that Aquila and Priscilla were Christians when they met Paul. Doesn't prove it. They most likely were, but this text doesn't prove that. But regardless, whether they were Christians or weren't Christians before they met Paul, we know one thing, they were after they met Paul. And so the first characteristic of gospel marriage that we can learn from Aquila and Priscilla is that they were hospitable to the gospel. They were hospitable to the gospel. I don't believe it was possible to know the Apostle Paul and not know that he was a Christian. I just don't think you could meet the guy and not know that almost instantly about him. For Paul, everything had a gospel point and had gospel significance. Sadly, I don't think that can be said of all of us. Can that be said of you? Can people know you? Can people meet you and not fairly quickly gather enough information from you, your personality, your manner, that you are a Christian person? Is it something we kind of hide and we suppress when we go into the workplace or when we go into the school environment? Or is it something that we wear? Paul wore it. No one could deny who he was. I hope that people can understand and can gather quickly from me and from you who we believe is the ruler of the universe. I don't want people to have to be guessing about that. But for Paul, everything was a gospel undertaking. Going to a new city was a gospel undertaking. Making tents was a gospel undertaking. Meeting new people was a gospel undertaking. All of these things were gospel undertakings. Whether a person embraced the gospel by faith or rejected it outright, for Paul, every relationship had the gospel as the starting point. We're going to start with the gospel. I believe in Jesus of Nazareth. I'm a follower of His. Are you? If not, fine. If you're interested, let me tell you more. That was the starting point for Paul. So for Aquila, a fellow Jew, and for his wife Priscilla to enter into business with Paul and to work alongside him suggests very strongly that they embraced Paul not only as a fellow tradesman, but as a Christian. They embraced not only him as a fellow tradesman, but his teaching as well. Most Jews, we know, had nothing but contempt for Paul. He disgusted them. They thought he was a traitor for leaving behind Judaism and becoming a spokesman for this Jesus of Nazareth. And yet the Jew, Aquila, and his wife Priscilla were hospitable, not just to the man, but to his message as well. Aquila and Priscilla teach every Christian a great lesson of open-heartedness, especially the married and not yet married among us. Last week I noted Paul's strong advocacy of the single life. He was a big proponent of singleness, Christian singleness, and his belief, a belief that's expressed very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, suggests that singles could give more undivided service to God and to the gospel. And he was a living example of that, undivided service to the gospel. But Paul still needed people. He still needed relationships. He still needed fellowship with other Christians. He needed the warmth of Christian fellowship in what we learn was a very, very hostile place. And about everywhere Paul went was a hostile place. Right? Either revival or a riot would break out when Paul came to town. Probably more often it was a riot. Paul needed fellowship. He needed other Christians to draw strength from, to a place, a relational context, to find a haven for himself, for his soul. The world was a hostile place to his message, and Aquila and Priscilla provided for him that place of spiritual refuge. They made tents together. I think there's something very significant about the tent-making trade. Now, I wouldn't read a whole lot of deep theology into this. I just think it's very fascinating that that's what they did. What is a tent? It's a temporary place of shelter. It's a portable place of shelter. We want to invest so much of our resources into our earthly dwellings, don't we? We want a nice house. We want it to be strong. We want it to be safe. We want the roof not to leak. We invest a lot into our earthly dwellings, but we need to pause as Christians and consider the Apostle Paul. Consider even what Jesus said. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We need to consider the example set for us by Paul, by Jesus, living constantly on the go, constantly on mission. We need to consider the fact that for Paul, the married couple to whom he was closest lived a very similar life. Living on mission isn't just something for apostles, single apostles. It's for all of us. I want to ask you something. How open is your marriage to the gospel message? How hospitable is your marriage to the gospel message? Does the gospel message animate your marriage, or does it just decorate your marriage? There's a big difference. Marriages animated by a hospitable embrace of the gospel actually get their life. They derive their life from the gospel. But marriages merely decorated by the external trappings of Christianity get their life from other things. Things like worldly notions of stability and security and success and safety. People may know that you and your spouse go to church, but would they call your marriage a gospel marriage? They may know you're Christians, but would they say that marriage of theirs, man, it just really communicates something powerful to me about what they believe. Whatever we know about Aquila and Priscilla's marriage, we know that they believed Paul's message. And this is a fact made very evident, not only in their going into business with Paul, but in their going on mission with Paul. Luke says in Acts 18, verse 18, across the page, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila." A second characteristic of gospel marriage we learn from Aquila and Priscilla is how they embraced the mission of the gospel. Not only were they hospitable to the message of the gospel, but they embraced the mission of the gospel. They weren't just hospitable to Paul and his message. They embraced his mission. At the beginning of verse 18, Luke says, after this, after what? The text between verses 1 to 4 that we already read and here in verse 18 gives us a lot of really important information about Paul's ministry in Corinth. He didn't just arrive in Corinth one day and meet Aquila and Priscilla and do a little bit of teaching and make a couple of tents and then decide to leave. No. Luke tells us in verse 11 that Paul spent a year and a half there, witnessing, teaching, preaching, winning souls. This is a significant season of ministry in the Apostle Paul's life. He was ridiculed there. He was attacked there. He was dragged into court by Jewish people who hated his teaching. They wanted him in jail or worse. And all this time he lived and he worked very closely with Aquila and Priscilla. And he was all of this time discipling them and teaching them and modeling the gospel life for them. Aquila and Priscilla were not impulsive in their decision to go with Paul on his next journey. They together had been persuaded over a lengthy period of time that the best use of their lives and the best use of their marriage for the gospel was to join themselves to the Apostle Paul, not only to his message, but to his mission. In case you didn't know it, Bridge Church is a Southern Baptist church. How many of you didn't know that? Okay, Lynn did not know that. Okay, Lynn, FYI, we're a Southern Baptist church. And what that means is many things, but I think the most important thing that means is that we are in financial cooperation with 40,000 plus other Southern Baptist churches in the United States and in Canada in completing the Great Commission. In the task of getting the gospel of Jesus to everyone on earth, this is a big task. And this week, the trustees of the International Mission Board elected a new president. Tom Eliff was the president up until just recently, and he retired. And the trustees of the International Mission Board, which is the agency of the Southern Baptist Convention that is entrusted with resourcing and equipping and sending 5,000 plus full and part-time missionaries to all corners of the world. They elected a new president, and it's a man, 36-year-old young man named David Platt. David Platt was a pastor of a large church in Birmingham, Alabama, and this week I watched a video message that he emailed to his church and that made it onto Facebook and other places very shortly after his election, to let them know, "I'm not going to be your pastor very much longer. I've taken a new position." And it was a sad thing for him. I could tell for Dr. Platt it was a hard thing to have to begin the process of saying goodbye to a congregation that he loves and has served for 8 years. It resonated with me. I've been here 8 years. To think that he had invested that much of his life and to now move on. But I was so impressed and moved when he began to remind them of a core value that he'd tried to instill in them over the years as their pastor. And that is basically that we need to see our lives as a blank check made out to God and placed on the table to God, where we say to God, "You fill in the blank. Lord, just spend me. Spend me for your glory among the nations." Those of us who are married, we have three checks to make out. Each spouse has to make out that individual check to God and say, "Lord, here's my life. You fill in the blanks. My life is yours. Spend me. You fill in the blanks. Spend me among the nations however you want, so that Jesus might be made known to more people around the world." Each spouse has to do that. But then the spouses need to come together and rip out that check from the joint checking account from the marriage and sign their names and say to the Lord, I knocked my microphone off, getting a little animated up here. And say to the Lord, "Look, this marriage is a gospel institution. It's yours. Here's both of our names. You fill in the blanks. Spend our marriage for your greater glory among the nations." That to me was a very powerful illustration. And we can see, I believe, Aquila and Priscilla getting that concept. I don't know if there were checks or checkbooks or checking accounts back in their day, but it's obvious that they got the concept, right? They put it all on the table. They signed their names and said, "Lord, you fill in the blanks. We're going with Paul." Professions and careers are a big deal for people, aren't they? Even Christians, that's right. Even pastors. Professions and careers are a big deal. It's easy to get a lot of our identity wrapped up in what we do for a living. Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers and likely very successful ones. It was very common in those days for tradespeople, business people, to go from town, to city, establishing commerce and training up apprentices. And basically, creating a franchise system. It was common even back then when there was no internet, no mass transit, no air flight, nothing. That was still common. It's likely that Priscilla and Aquila were very enterprising tent makers. But you see, for Priscilla and Aquila, tent making was just a means. It was a means to a much, much greater end. For them, career played second fiddle to calling. And that needs to be true for all of us as well. The Christ followers' calling is to make more Christ followers. Period. To make more disciples for Jesus' glory. At times, our careers may come into open conflict with our calling. At times, perhaps the career is moving to another place. A place of greater professional and or financial growth. But our calling is saying, stay. Continue making disciples here. You have a ministry here. Other times the career may say to us, root yourself here. Climb the ladder here. When our calling is saying, don't stay in that place of seeming success and stability and safety and security, go to the place of sacrifice. The job for every Christian, and I believe the job for every Christian marriage as well, is to constantly be asking, where is my calling leading me? It's to constantly choose calling over career, no matter what the cost. There will be costs. And there will be hecklers. There will be naysayers. You want to go where? And do what? For how long? That will happen. But don't pay them any attention. Your marriage can withstand hecklers. Your marriage is a gospel institution. It can withstand heckling and it can withstand hostility in a really hard place, a place of gospel emptiness in the world somewhere. Your marriage can withstand that. But what threatens your marriage and what threatens mine more than any of that is the haunting of disobedience. Pursue your calling. Pursue your calling and leave your career up to God. Just surrender it. Follow Priscilla and Aquila's example. Embrace the mission of the gospel in your marriage, whatever that means. When we are hospitable to the gospel message, and when we make the hard choice to embrace the mission of the gospel in our marriages, I believe we'll be more willing to do other hard things as well. In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 26, Luke says this, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John the Baptist. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." So, having left Corinth with Paul, Priscilla and Aquila arrive in the city of Ephesus. And this is a place that we learn where Paul spent another significant season of ministry. 2 to 3 years he spent in Ephesus establishing a church. And in time, Paul departed from Ephesus for Syria. But Aquila and Priscilla stayed behind this time. And not long after this, a young scholar, a young teacher by the name of Apollos comes from Alexandria, which was in Egypt. And he arrives in Ephesus and he begins to teach and he begins to have influence. He was a very gifted man, very eloquent. But listening to his teaching, Priscilla and Aquila realize he doesn't have the whole story. He didn't know that Jesus had given new and deeper meaning and significance to baptism. John the Baptist's baptism merely signified turning away and repenting from sin. But Jesus added new significance. Jesus' baptism signified death to sin and resurrection to new life in Christ, in Him. Apollos needed to know this. This is important information, wouldn't you say? He needed to know this. But it's a hard thing to correct someone who is a master communicator and a master persuader. It's a hard thing to confront someone like that. It's an intimidating thing. And yet, Priscilla and Aquila take it upon themselves to do just that. The reason they did so is the third characteristic of gospel marriage. They did it because they cared about right gospel doctrine. Not only did they were they hospitable to Paul's message, not only did they embrace Paul's mission, but they cared about the purity of the gospel. They cared about right, getting the gospel right. Look, when you've embraced the gospel message and when you've embarked on a gospel mission, throwing career and caution to the wind, you're not going to sit idly by and listen to incomplete or insufficient gospel preaching and teaching, no matter how eloquently it's presented. Priscilla and Aquila bring the truth to Apollos, but they bring it with grace. They don't call him out publicly. Hey, whoa, you're missing the story here. No. Luke tells us they take him aside privately and explain to him the way of God more accurately. They did it with grace. Living for the gospel means we don't put up with gospel error. But how do we recognize gospel error? How do we recognize gospel error as married people? The only way is for husbands and wives to be saturating their marriages with the gospel. Husbands, are you regularly instructing your wives in the gospel? Wives, are you encouraging your husband's leadership in this area? 4 out of the 6 times that this couple is mentioned in the Bible, 4 out of the 6 times Priscilla is named before Aquila. And most scholars believe that that is an indication of her preeminence, that she was the more forceful personality, that she was the stronger intellect of the two. She was the more biblically knowledgeable and articulate of the couple and likely was the one who led this confrontation of Apollos. But you know, Priscilla couldn't have been as close to the Apostle Paul as she was and not known where Paul stood on the matter of spiritual headship within the family, within the home. I believe she was a submitted wife. She knew that her husband Aquila was the leader of the family. So wife, even if you're more biblically savvy than your husband, if your husband is a Christian, he's still your spiritual leader. Husband, don't let scriptural deficiency be an excuse for not leading your wife. Spiritually, dig in, read, learn, go to the Christian bookstore. There are lots of resources out there. There is no excuse for not educating ourselves, men, in the Word, and therefore being able to educate and instruct our wives and our children. No excuse for that. The reason why this is so important is because at some point, one or both of you is going to encounter gospel error. You're going to have to lovingly confront and correct impure or incomplete gospel doctrine. And when that time comes, we need to be ready. And I hope that you will let your hospitality to the message of the gospel and your visible embrace, your sacrificial embrace of the mission of the gospel, help you get your point across. If the person that you're correcting is a true Christian, they will receive it. But it's always a good idea to have a life of gospel hospitality and a life of embracing the gospel mission behind us when we go into those types of situations. People need to see how much the gospel means to you if they're going to be willing to receive correction. We come to a fourth characteristic of gospel marriage, and that one is the one found in Romans 16. So if you would, turn to Romans 16. Paul closes this awesome magisterial epistle to the Romans by greeting several people personally. And he says in verses 3 to 5 of Romans chapter 16, "Greet Priscilla," which is Priscilla, "greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house." So after parting in Ephesus, Paul goes on to Syria, and in time, Priscilla and Aquila return to Rome. When we first meet them in Corinth, they'd been driven out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius. He wanted all the Jews, and of course Christians were kind of associated with Jews in those days. He wanted them out of Rome. Now they've gone back. And Paul, no doubt, is recalling in his mind those riots in Corinth, the riot in Ephesus, where it is very likely that Priscilla and or Aquila in some way risked their lives to save him. That's the fourth principle. They risked their necks for the gospel, for the advance of the gospel. Priscilla and Aquila are named two other times in the New Testament. We're not going to look specifically at those. There's one in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul sends their greeting along with his to the church at Corinth. And then in 2 Timothy 4, Paul sends his greeting back to them. They are now again in Ephesus while Paul is under house arrest in Rome. There's a lot of zigzagging going on here. Some of the times we hear of Aquila and Priscilla, they are with Paul. Many of the times that we hear them, they're not with Paul. There's a lot of zigzagging and traveling going on, but Priscilla and Aquila are never, this is the thing you need to remember, they might have been with Paul or not with Paul, but they are never, ever named independently of one another. It's always Priscilla and Aquila. They're always right there. Or Aquila and Priscilla. They're always together. They're never mentioned apart. In Romans, it wasn't Aquila risking his neck, and it wasn't Priscilla risking her neck. It was both of them risking their necks together. And for what? For Paul's life. You see, they valued Paul and his gospel ministry more than they valued their own safety. And to them, you see, dying so that Paul could continue preaching the gospel, that was a life and a marriage well spent in their book. And I'll tell you what, God is still looking for neck riskers today. Neck risking individuals and neck risking marriages. Are we laying down our lives to secure the advance of the gospel? Or are we living our lives only to secure our own sense of safety? There's a final text that I want to consider today, and it's the one we don't have. It's the unwritten story. We don't know all there is to know about Priscilla and Aquila. We don't see every detail of their lives. We see how they embraced the mission of the gospel, how they were hospitable to the message of the gospel. We see how they were not willing to put up with an impure gospel. We see how they were willing to risk their necks for the gospel, but we don't see infertility. We don't see perhaps children who were struggling with different things. We don't see how they met and how their marriage began. We don't see how they died, where they died, when they died. Did they die of old age? Did they die as martyrs for the faith? The point being, we're all, as married people, going to have to be content with the story of our lives and our marriage not being known. It's not about being famous in this world. It's not about being known and remembered. Our marriages are never going to make it into the New Testament. Even as little information as we have about Priscilla and Aquila, we're not going to get even that much. And that's okay. As Christian husbands and wives, we've got to understand that so much of our lives and so much of our marriages is going to be unseen by the world, unappreciated by the world. But you know what? God sees every moment of every day. He sees every struggle, every difficulty, every strain, every argument. He sees every imperfection. And all along the way, He values your marriage deeply. Why? Because it tells a story. It tells a larger story. It tells the story of His redeeming love for His bride. And that's us, the church. And we are an imperfect bride at this point. And there's going to be struggle. It's not going to be an ideal relationship. And our marriages tell that story. Your marriages remind one another of that. So, husbands, remember, you represent Christ in the marriage. You need to be that loving, protecting, providing force in your wife's life. Wives, you represent the church in the situation. You need to be that submissive, faithful, obedient to honor and obey. Right? Representation in the marriage. We tell a story. We're telling a story every day. We tell a story with our lives, with our actions, and by God's grace, then He will give us opportunities to open our mouths to other people and to speak not only about our marriages and about how God has blessed us in our marriages, but about that great marriage that we look forward to. One day, that great bride adorned for her husband, the new Jerusalem, descending. That's us someday. This is the story we're all leading into as married people. And I'm so glad that I get to be part of that story with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the day and for the marriage of Aquila and Priscilla. We know very little, really, about the day-to-day realities of their lives, their marriage. We don't know what they struggled with. We don't know if finances were a problem. We don't know if sickness or prolonged illness was a factor in their marriage. We don't know so much about them. But what we see, we can learn from. And I pray, God, that every spouse in this room, every one day in the future to be spouse in this room would look at this marriage and learn the importance of rooting that marriage in the gospel and of living out life in the context of that marriage, promoting the gospel. Thank You for marriage, Lord. I look forward to the day when we will get to revisit this wonderful subject in our preaching. I pray that You'll guide us throughout the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.